Let's pray. Father, we come and we thank you tonight for gaining a privilege to come aside to be in the Word of God. We thank you that your Word is sharper than any double-edged sword. And we come tonight asking that you would work in our hearts. Lord, draw us to yourself. Lord, show us if there be any wicked way or wrong way in us. And Lord, we thank you again for the gift of conviction and the ways in which you want to cause us to bring you glory and honor upon this earth. Lord, your ways are not our ways, and we come tonight asking that you would have your way. And Lord, might you open our eyes and our hearts to your word this evening. We thank you for the privilege to be found in the Word of God tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we are going to finish the second part of Philemon. And you had a sheet of paper given to you when you came in. And just going to go through this. It'll be somewhat easier. Last week, I think, did a lot of groundwork and foundation. So to begin with, we're just going to review a little bit of what we spoke about last week to kind of set the scene for looking at the life of Onesimus and also Philemon's great testing that he will go through in this time. So on your sheet, you'll see a review of this epistle. It was written by Paul the Apostle during his imprisonment in Rome, right at the end of Acts chapter 28, around about AD 60 to 62. The letter is an interesting letter. It's not very long, around about 25 verses. And the word, we mentioned this last week, some of the key words in this letter. As you think about Paul the Apostle, the old man, he says, Paul the aged, or the old man in chains for the sake of Christ. He uses the word prisoner or imprisonment 5 times in 25 verses. That's his circumstance. He's in prison. We believe, as you would read in other such letters as Philippians, that he's chained to a Roman guard, and that guard is often changed, probably once a day, a different guard is put there. But his circumstance is imprisonment. Secondly, another big word that is used repetitively through this short letter is the words Christ or Jesus Christ, used 9 times. And that speaks about Paul's great love, his love for Jesus Christ. To Paul, Christ was everything. And 9 times, Christ or Jesus Christ is used throughout this letter. Again, bringing us to the point where we see the great love of Paul's life was Jesus Christ himself. The great passion of his life was Christ. And then thirdly, another key word, and there are others, is the word prayer or pray. It's used 3 times in this short letter. And that speaks of his habit, what he engaged in many a time, and you see that in the letter to the Philippians and in the letter, the other prison epistles in Ephesians and also in Colossians. The word prayer or pray is used often. Paul had an active prayer life, and we trust the Lord that that might be so in our lives. And I think, again, a brief illustration in regards to this, something's not working, it's not going how you plan it to go, or things are falling apart, and then you suddenly say to yourself, maybe we should pray about this. But prayer almost must be first. I know I fall into that very often. Things aren't working, or, you know, I'm not sure what I should do, or maybe I should pray about it. But we should pray first. And that seemed to be Paul's habit, to pray first, to pray in the middle, and to pray at the end. And we see that active life of prayer because his first love was Jesus Christ. The life of Christ in him seemed to spur him to pray. So this letter written by the Apostle Paul, aged as he was, is a tremendous letter to look at in regards to some of the truths of the gospel. Secondly, on your outline, you'll see the key people, Onesimus, who we'll talk about tonight, centrally, Philemon and Paul. I'm not going to say any more about them right now, but these are the ones that we're going to center on in this particular letter tonight. The key truth, the key theme that we want to look at is living the gospel. And we talked briefly about this last week. It's a great challenge to apply the truth of the gospel message to your life today. I would say that probably most of us in here know the Lord. But to live the gospel truths, to be active and vibrant and real in your life, coming back to the facts as we sang in that hymn tonight, to realize afresh that we've been set free from sin, that we belong to Christ. We no longer belong to ourselves, that we've been bought at a price, that we have the Spirit of God within us, that we are enabled to do the will of God, that we have no condemnation upon us, that we are saved from our sins, that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. All these things are living the gospel, and we need to be reminded of them. The renewing of the mind is essential. If we don't renew our minds in the Word of God, it's going to be renewed by something at some point through the day. And to be renewed in our minds, to live the gospel. Jesus Christ said, I have come that you might have life and life abundant. And you can ask yourself, and I can ask myself tonight as we sit here, do I know that kind of life daily? Am I living the gospel? Is the gospel message not just something I tell other people about, which we must do, that great commission, but these great truths of the gospel, do they penetrate my life day after day? And in the Apostle Paul, you see that. You see the effect of the gospel and the way that he lived and the way that he treated others and what he wrote in these particular letters. Applying the truth that, again, living the gospel would speak of Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's living the gospel. And again, the great truth of the work of God in our heart, and we'll see that somewhat tonight with Onesimus. But the concept we want to think about tonight is the key concept. There's so many parts of the gospel message that we could concentrate on. We want to concentrate on one tonight, forgiveness. We want to talk about that because it's relevant in this letter. It's the key concept of the letter. And we want to think about forgiveness. In about 1861, a novel was published. Many of you may have read it, maybe you have not. Written by Charles Dickens, Great Expectations. And the premise for the novel, if you know what it is there is a particular lady. She's a spinster, Miss Havisham. She was to be married. The day she was to be married, she was putting on her wedding dress, and she had one shoe on her foot. She was about to put the other shoe on, and the news came in. Someone came running in to her room where she was getting dressed, and she found out the man that she was going to marry had left. He had jilted her. She would not be getting married that day. And so overwhelmed by the grief of that and the embarrassment of it, she never put the other shoe on. But she never took the dress off. She never took the one shoe she did have on. She never took that one off. And she walked around this house with one shoe. She stopped all the clocks in her house at that exact moment. I think it was 20 to 9 in the morning. Or 20 to 10, I can't remember. She stopped the clock. All the clocks stopped. Her life stopped. And she became a bitter, resentful, vengeful lady. She allowed what happened to her to eat her up. And there's pictures, and if you do see a play or a movie on it, where you see her dress all those years later being eaten up by rats. This dress, she's quite old. It doesn't fit her anymore. She's lost a lot of weight. She's never been outside the house. Her whole life stopped. And it was eating her up. But it didn't just affect her. And that's the issue we want to think about tonight. Forgiveness or unforgiveness doesn't just affect me. She adopts a young lady called Estella, and she decides that she's going to get her vengeance through this young lady, and she's going to use her to hurt men particularly. And there's one young man comes into the scene. His name, I believe, is Pip, and he is at the end of much of her vengeance. And towards the end of the book, she begins to realize that her bitterness, her anger, her vengeful actions don't just affect her, they affect all the people around her. And that's the same with us. Your unforgiveness, or your bitterness, or my bitterness, it doesn't just affect me. It affects those closest to us in a variety of ways. And tonight, I want to think about the one theme, the one concept of forgiveness in light of the gospel. Forgiveness, what a word. Lastly, on your sheet in the review, you see the key verse, chapter 1, verse 17. Accept him as you would me. And the words accept there are taken from the New American Standard. You can also use the word receive from the ESV. The NIV uses the word welcome, but accept, receive, welcome gives somewhat of the meaning of this particular verse. Accept him. Accept Onesimus. Philemon, as you would accept me. That's a big charge. That's a big challenge. And we'll see why in a little while. It's a picture here in one sense of the fact that we are accepted before God because of Jesus Christ. Accept him as you would accept me. And our only hope in the gospel is Jesus Christ. We know that. We know that we are never right with God in and of ourselves. We know it's the righteousness of God that causes us to be right with him. And we count on that. And one day, when we see him face to face, not having a righteousness of our own, but his righteousness paid the price. Let's look at this outline. There's four parts to it. Last week, we went quickly through them. The first two, the imprisonment of Paul. This is his circumstance. Again, we have touched on this last week, his circumstance. But it never seems to change or to dilute the truths of the gospel in his life. How many of us are so easily moved and swayed by the circumstances of our lives? How many of us justify our lack of love or our disobedience or our unforgiveness, or even our bitterness because of our difficult circumstance. But not Paul. In prison, knowing that death faced him at every turn, undermined, forsaken, but yet a man full of joy because he found his joy in Christ. Not going to talk more on Paul's imprisonment at this point, but the walk of Philemon, we touched on this briefly. Fruitful, verses 5 to 7. What a tremendous section that is, verses 5 to 7. I'm going to read a little bit of it in Philemon. He says this to him, because I hear of your love and of your faith and that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in Christ, that is in you for Christ, for the sake of Christ. Verse 7. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. A fruitful life. Yet God prunes. God is the great gardener. Why does he prune? That there might be more fruit. Again, just in recapping this tremendous fruitful life of Philemon. And I don't know if you fall into this category. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But sometimes we cry out, Lord, leave me alone. Am I not sanctified enough? Am I not giving enough? Am I not serving enough? Just please, can you leave me to quietly be? Comfort. We want comfort in this Christian life. We don't want pruning. But the Lord says, oh no. As we heard last week with the students, as we listened to some of the messages of Mr. Carroll, oh no, death in us, life in you. Oh. We want comfort. But the Lord says, as we heard as well last week, as only Mr. Carroll could put it, the best-selling book in the bookstore, many of you can relate to this, I believe. Bonnie Eats would tell me the best-selling book in the bookstore is Comfort for the Weary Christian. And in Mr. Carroll's uncompromising style, they don't need comfort, they need the cross. Oh boy. The walk of Philemon, fruitful. Things are going well. He's witnessing. He's refreshing the saints. And sometimes secretly, perhaps we cry out to the Lord, oh Lord, just can things just go well? Just, am I not I know I'm not perfect, but am I not sanctified enough? Am I not serving enough? But the Lord says, oh no, death in us, life in them. The Lord wants us to be salt and light. The Lord is not finished with us for the sake of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to what we want to get onto tonight, the conversion of Onesimus, and then we are going to look at briefly the testing of Philemon. And really, the testing is on both sides, and it's an interesting, there's many different ways we could look at this particular passage, but we're going to look at verses 10 to 16, and we're going to briefly touch on the conversion of Onesimus. In about 500 years ago, there was this great piece of marble in this cathedral in Italy. It was somewhat marred and stained and in some places cracked, but there was this great piece of marble that had laid at rest for many, many, many years. And the leaders of that community and that church wondered what to do with it. And they got a young man to come along and they said, can you do something with this? And he began to work on it. And for 2 years, he chiseled away with tremendous workmanship and skill. And he took this marred piece of marble and he formed a 17-foot statue of David the shepherd. Beautiful. And somehow, and in some way, that probably describes the conversion of Onesimus. Marred, in one sense, defective, of no value, a slave, a man who has stolen and run away, and yet God comes along and in a wonderful way takes this man, causes him to be born again of the Spirit of God, that he might reflect the glory of God. The conversion of Onesimus, verses 10 to 16. Let's briefly read this. As well, I appeal to you. And again, let me back up. I apologize, but the order of verse 10 is important. I was reading in a commentary, and the original order, I am no Greek scholar, but Hendrickson puts it this way. The order of this verse, verse 10 in the original, goes like this. I appeal to you in the interest of my child, who I have begotten in my bonds, Onesimus. And it's as if Paul, in writing the letter, before he gets to the name of Onesimus, he speaks about who he is and who he's become in Christ. In the other versions we might have, it doesn't quite give that word order, but I wanted to note that, and I thought that was quite interesting, because Philemon is reading this. Oh, and I'm sure he's greatly pleased that Paul is encouraged by his faith and refreshed, that he's refreshing the saints, and then he begins to hear about this one that he's appealing about, and that he's his child, and that he's been begotten while Paul has been in prison. Onesimus, my runaway slave, the man who tricked me, the man who stole from me. Oh, we don't know if Onesimus was present when he read the letter. We know he's back there, because he carried this letter back. But oh, Onesimus, how can that be? Some of the background, some of the historical background briefly to the life of Onesimus would look like this. A slave to Philemon. He stole from him, it seems. We're not sure if it's money or what he stole, but he stole something. And he ran away. Two crimes committed. Both could be concluded with his death. It seems as if he ran, escaped the 1,000 miles to Rome, where he seems to have, again, Rome was known as the place for runaway slaves. There were so many there. You could hide yourself amongst the people. No one would ever find you. There were at least, as we've mentioned before, at least two sea journeys to get there. 1,000 miles, it's a long way. There's estimated that there was some 600,000 and more slaves throughout Rome. somehow Onesimus ends up in Rome, and somehow, amazingly, he's converted under the ministry of Paul. We can speculate. I read maybe 5 different ideas of how that took place. I'll just share one of them with you because we don't know. But it would seem one that could work well at this point is that he got to Rome and he had nothing left. He had met Paul, it seems, or at least seen Paul with Philemon. He knew of Paul. And it seems as if he sought him out. He needed help. And he sought him out. Perhaps just to get physical help. Perhaps just to get some kind of footing. But the Lord uses that for his conversion. We read last week, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, as we think about the conversion of Onesimus, a new heart, verses 10, verses 11. We talked about it last week that the way Peter describes it, taken out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a picture. What a tremendous picture. Let me read then verses 10 to 16 of Philemon. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. His name means useful. So there's a play on words right there. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that we might serve, that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bond servant, but more than a bond servant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's reading this. What a test. What a test for Philemon. What is he going to do? But before we get there, let's think about this new heart. Paul would describe it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he said, when a man is born again, in that sense, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. This is Onesimus. A new man in Christ. He's now in Christ. That was one of Paul's favorite terms, in Christ. He uses it over and over again throughout his letters. What a great description. In Christ. So he has a new heart. Onesimus has a new heart. But not only does he have a new heart, he now must have a right heart. And I want to think about this briefly. Let's look at verses 12. Verses 4 to 14, a right heart. What does that mean? To have a right heart. Let's turn at this point to Psalm 139. And these are great challenges for us. David would put it this way. Psalm 139, right at the end. Again, fairly familiar verses, I believe, for most of us. Search me, O God, he says, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O God, David would say, and know my heart. For we don't know our own hearts. Jeremiah says our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can know them? Deceitful above all things. I was reading an illustration again by Mr. Carroll the other day, and he spoke about as a new recruit in the Army, as they were going through their basic training, there was this particular day where the sergeant had all the new men out there and he wanted to test them. And he said, line up, And they all lined up together, eager to try to prove who they were as men and soldiers. And over there was this enormous piece of jumbled up, rusty barbed wire. And he said to them, I want you to move that from there to over there. I mean, it's typical, right? I mean, what for? Why would you want to do that? Because probably when you do move it from there to over there, guess what? He wants you to move it back again. Why did we even get up today to do that? But anyway, so he gives this illustration of, all right, get that barbed wire, that big bunch of barbed wire, and move it from there. And I want you to take it way over there. And so all these men go rushing off to try to prove how good a soldier they are. And they can't grabbing it and getting it. And, you know how barbed wire is when you're trying to work with another person. You know, they pull it and you don't know what you're doing. Hold on, I got this. And, you know, they're banging into each other. And then he shouts out, stop! And everybody stops, hands cut all over the place. He says, when you handle barbed wire, you need to know right from the first day, get a firm grip on it and don't let it go. None of this little finger pinching stuff, grip it and don't let it go. And I thought about that illustration and I thought, sometimes there's things in our lives, we can piddle around with them, we can play around with them, we can pretend they don't matter, we can say, well, it's not that important, but there are some things we need to take a firm grip of and deal with. And this is one of those instances. If Onesimus was to have a right heart, he needed to go back and ask Philemon to forgive him for what he had done, no matter the cost. Philemon had the right to have him executed. A new heart, a right heart, he would go back. And he knew, again, a man of faith, infant faith, but a man of faith. My life is in God's hands. I want to deal with those things that are wrong. I don't know how your experience was, but I know that very night I was born again. The next day, I woke up. It was the 27th of December. I got up in the morning. I did another double check to see if I had some kind of halo, but I didn't. I didn't know what I was thinking was going to happen to me. But I knew that my heart was new. I don't know how I wouldn't describe it that way, but I knew that I was different. And you know what I wanted to do more than anything? Because I wanted to find the people that I'd hurt, offended, let down. I wanted to go and say, I apologize. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I wanted to find the people that I had let down. Some of them I did, some of them I didn't, but I wrote letters to people. I wanted to be right. I wanted to be free. I didn't want to have any footholds in my life that the devil could get hold of and point accusations at. I wanted to be right. I want to take a firm grip of my life and say, Lord, my life belongs to you. This isn't going to make me righteous in your sight. That's only in Christ, but it is going to set me free that I might love other people for their sake. I wanted to be right. It's a great picture here. Philemon, probably be somewhat stunned to meet Onesimus. But Onesimus, trusting that he was in God's hands, would go home, would go back, sent by Paul, and he would face what he did wrong. So often we're not willing to do that. We like to sweep things under the carpet. We said last week we like to put layers of whitewash on things. We never like to quite deal with things. If I could walk around a little bit more, I'd walk around the corner here, but I'm not going to do it now. There's a closet back there. We think about that many a time. The light's not on in there, but that's sometimes our heart. We have dark areas in our heart we're not quite ready to deal with, or we're not willing to deal with. We're not willing to hand that over. We're too embarrassed. We're too ashamed. But a right heart is vital if you're going to be a servant of the living God. And that takes us to the third point, verses 15 and 16. A servant heart. Onesimus, in his conversion, one needing to be forgiven, asking forgiveness of another, admitting his wrong with a new heart, a right heart. And then you see in verses 15 and verses 16 the beautiful picture of a man with a servant heart, no longer living for himself. Oh, how the Lord can set us free. Or how we can stay like Miss Havisham, bitter, resentful, frustrated. We got let down. We were wronged, and we never let it go. We're only harming ourselves. We're only, in one sense, grieving the Lord. Tremendous picture here of one needing to be forgiven, admitting his wrong. No excuse. Mr. Nuremberg's been going through the Old Testament. I think he didn't spend too much time on Saul, King Saul, but King Saul could never quite admit that he was wrong. I don't know if you picked that up. He never quite could. He always justified himself. I don't know, because I cannot remember, but, and I think it was Mr. Nuremberg has said this before, Saul was little in his own eyes, but he was still in his own eyes. He was still more important to himself. And sometimes when you hold on to things or you're not willing to deal with things completely, and you know, and it's a great gift of conviction of the Spirit of God, you're still little in your own eyes. You're not willing quite to let it all go. What will people think? But to be right with others, to be right with God, to keep short accounts is vital if you are to glorify God upon this earth. Lastly, we want to look at the testing of Philemon. What a test. One needing to forgive. 17 to 25. Extending forgiveness to others, bearing the cost. To say that you forgive someone doesn't mean that it's okay what they did. We're not saying that. But if you're not willing to bear the cost, you'll never be able to really forgive. And you're the one that stays imprisoned. That hymn we sang tonight, I think the one stanza, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and I followed thee. What a stanza. That's the man forgiven. That's the man free. That's the man able to forgive. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it like this on, there's another quote on the second side of this sheet. The proof that you and I are forgiven is that we forgive others. If we think that our sins are forgiven by God and we refuse to forgive somebody else, we are making a mistake. We have never been forgiven. Forgiveness is not easy. It's costly. We have to bear the cost. We have to accept, as it were, at times the great hurt. Matthew 6, verse 14, underneath the Lloyd-Jones quote says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. The Lord knows the heart. Nothing's hidden from his eyes. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, you see that verse quoted there, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. It's an imperative. You have to. It's not an optional extra. It's not like having cheese on your hamburger or pickles or no onions. You have to. And so the test for Philemon comes. Oh, he was living a fruitful life. He was witnessing. He was refreshing the saints. And maybe, like some of us, I think I'm okay. If you can just let me have a good life now, and I'll be salt and light. But oh no, death in us, life in them. The first test is the test of love. John 14, verse 15 puts it this way. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's a commandment that we must forgive. If you love me. And again, I'm not a very quick reader. We've talked about this in our home. And I'm refusing to mention one of my children's names because if I do, I have to pay them, is it $1? Is that what we have to do? So I'm refusing to mention any of their names at all. It's my family. There we go. But we talk about this a lot, that I'm a fairly slow reader, and you know, my wife would mention too, she's fairly slow in the sense that you read every word. Some people are able to just read, but I read every word on the, even if it's not necessary, I can't read any other way. And John 14:15 says, if you love me, sometimes I'm glad I read every word. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's a relationship. It's not just trying to love, but it's loving Christ himself. John chapter 13 would say to us, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Philemon, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? The great test of love. You say you love, but do you love the man that's offended you, stolen from you, cheated you, run away from you? Can you love him? It's not easy to forgive. And the great challenge here is, how do we view people? Do we view them as a means to an end, or do we love them as Christ loves them? Again, we were listening to, again, this I guess is a promotion for the messages of Mr. Carroll on our website. You should listen to them. Greatly challenging. But he would say it this way. The kind of love that they speak about here is a love drawn out of the heart because of the preciousness of the one loved. They are valuable to God, thus we love them for what they can become in Christ. Not because what they can give you or what they are now. They are precious to the Lord, one soul, formed in the image of Christ. But it's not easy to forgive. Corrie Ten Boom, many of you have heard of her, had a great struggle to forgive at times, and she speaks about speaking to a pastor in her particular town in Holland, and this old pastor said to her, you see that church bell? And she looked off and up in that church tower in the distance, she saw a church bell. He said, forgiveness is something sometimes like that bell where you go and you hold on to the rope and you pull it and the bell ding, ding, ding. And you're holding it and you're holding on and eventually you realize you must let go and forgive and you let go of that rope. But the bell keeps on chiming. Ding, ding, ding. You still have the feelings at times, and it doesn't just take everything away, but eventually that bell will stop ringing. That's forgiveness. It can take time for the feelings to go, but you've got to let go of the rope. That was a great illustration. And he said to Corrie Ten Boom, soon you won't have that resentment anymore. Soon, those feelings will be no more. Just let go of the rope. Again, we can ask ourselves, are we holding on to a certain rope of unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness? Great test of love. Secondly, the test of reputation. And this is, again, something I think we can all relate to. Philemon was a wealthy man. The church met in his household. He had a reputation to keep up. What was he going to do? Slave came back. He should deal with this. Surely. What was he going to do? Great test of his reputation, his status. And there are times we are we willing to lose face to forgive, to count the cost? Do we think too much about what people will think of us if we do that? If we let someone off for something in the sense of forgiving? What about my rights? Great test of reputation. And then thirdly, the test of obedience. Verse 21, Philemon, confident, Paul says, of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. He has to forgive. The test of obedience. To do the will of God, he must forgive. It doesn't mean he will, but he must. John 14, verse 24 says this, again, in my slow reading abilities, whoever does not love me does not keep my words or my commandments. Basically put around the other way, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. Again, obedience is important. The great test of obedience. And so you see this great test for Philemon. We don't know the outcome, but we can assume if the Spirit of God was at work and Philemon was open to what the Lord wanted to do, he did forgive. What a great testimony in that day of the love of Christ changing hearts. Tremendous picture. What a testimony to the people in the city of Colossae. Did you hear? Did you know? Onesimus the slave is back and Philemon has forgiven him. Really? I told you last week about a man like Mr. Reisner. That life still bearing fruit. We see it. We don't mean to watch it, but we do. And we learn. Philemon was a great testimony to the grace of God, to the power of God. And in closing, I want to give you this testimony. Again, coming back to Corrie ten Boom, she was in Munich in a small lower room in a church, 1947, 2 years after the war finished. Munich, Germany. And she went there at an invitation of the church, and she came to bring a message of forgiveness. And she speaks about how sad the people were, how ashamed they were. And she spoke that night of forgiving completely and how forgiveness is vital in us, that we might know healing, the healing of God. And she spoke about how our sins, because she's from Holland, which is so surrounded by water, that the Lord has put our sins in the deepest ocean away. And she gave this message and they closed the meeting in prayer and people began to shuffle out. Quietly, they walked out. And she looked around, she surveyed the people as they left. And she could see amongst them just the battles they'd been through, the struggles they had, their country destroyed. But she saw one man coming toward her. It's a big man. He was going against the tide and he was coming up toward the front. And as he got closer, she couldn't believe it. But his hat that he had on and his brown jacket began to change color in her mind. It became blue. She saw the swastika and she couldn't believe this man. And as he came to her, she knew him from the concentration camp she was in. And he came up to her. And he said to her, "Fraulein, thank you for sharing this message of forgiveness." And she froze. She had her hands in her coat pocket. He said, "It's good to know that God truly forgives us for the sins of our past." And as he spoke, coldness came over her and she felt and she saw her youngest sister who was in front of her, almost bare bones, her ribs sticking out. She died in that concentration camp. And the man said to her, "You mentioned Ravensbrück concentration camp in your message. I was a guard there. How good it is to know that God forgives." And he put out his hand and he said, "Will you forgive me?" And she said, "It must have been but moments, but it felt like hours." She stood there. "How can I preach forgiveness? And I'm looking at this man. He didn't recognize me, but I knew him. I had seen him. I had suffered before him." And she said everything in her wanted to just turn and run away. And yet she said, "I prayed, oh Lord, enable me to forgive." And she said, "At that point, with my hands in my coat pocket, I realized that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's an act of the will." And she said, "As I began to draw my hand out, the warmness began to come upon me. And I put my hand out to him, and he grasped my hand and he shook it. He said, "Please forgive me." And she said, excuse me, she said, "I had never felt the love of God like that in my life before." God will test us. It's easy to mouth the words, "I forgive," but God will test our hearts. Why? That Christ is glorified in us in a more magnificent way. That man never knew that she knew him. But he left there, in one sense, more set free. She never met him again. But what a great test. And as we pray now, let's ask the Lord, is there someone or something that the Lord might need to work in our hearts as Philemon faced this great test, that we might be free, that we might be right with God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. Lord, this is a triumphant letter. Though sin breaks down and seeks to destroy, oh Lord, how mighty you are to turn that for good. The saving of souls, Lord, we don't understand the great work of God, but Lord, your redeeming work is in one sense greater, more magnificent than your first work of creation. Lord, turning men back into the image of God. Oh, Lord, search our hearts, Lord, as we read in that psalm. Search us, see if there be any offensive way in us. Oh, Lord, show us if there is something deep in a closet, deep in a dark place that we are unwilling to touch. We just cannot face it. Oh, Lord, forgiveness really is an act of the will. Lord, that we might be clean vessels, ready for the Master's use. We thank you again for this time together. Commit our evening to you. May you be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.